This morning, I want to focus your attention on what many have called the basics of Christianity. And I realize that for many, what I will talk about this morning is basic. But for others, it might not be. And as we look to another year, there will always be things that we will need to recall. And the content of this message is certainly one of them. There are four duties that we must constantly keep at hand. And this morning, I want to look at just two of them. If we never neglect them, they will preserve us. The first is prayer. Now, we've said much in the past about prayer, and that's why I mention it now. Prayer should never be kept in the past, but in the present. And I want us to notice a few truths about prayer, because the Bible is filled with this principle. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. And there are at least three truths that are found there in chapter 4 and verse 6. We get wearied and we get anxious and we're told to pray. In the bad times as well as in the good times. And that covers everything, certainly. Paul says there, "Be anxious for nothing." That is, do not worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." There are at least three truths that are found there, and I'm sure that there are actually more than that. But three that I want to point out, and the first is simply this, and you know this from our past studies, that we are commanded to pray. But notice what he says there, to pray in everything. Be anxious for nothing. The idea of being anxious means worrying. He says, stop worrying and start praying. In everything, he says. And it is so easy to pray when things are tough. But when things are good, are we still fervent in prayer? Are we still committed to the task? It's certainly a hard work because it's selfless. To pray constantly, to pray in everything, is selfless. And Paul says there, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. We need to make our petitions to the Lord. We need to make our supplications to the Lord. We need to do it in everything that we experience, everything that we face. And next year will be no different than this year. Hopefully, in our walk and in our growth and in our relationship with Jesus, that some of the things that we experience this year may not be repeated next year. But I will probably say this, and I say probably because I never know what I'm saying until I do it. It will be tougher. Because the Bible teaches us that God will not give you any more than you can bear. But He will, with that trial, provide a way of escape. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He will always provide a way of escape. And the way of escape is through the trial. A lot of times we pray, God, get me out of this situation. And the way out is through it. Because through it, your faith will be strengthened. You will build endurance in your life. So when I say that it will get worse, it will be more intense. Because from each trial that you go through, you are prepared for the next if you have built endurance. Now, if you haven't built that endurance, you haven't done what James says, to let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, guess what? You're most likely going to go through not necessarily the same trial, but the same intensity of that trial again. And once you learn that, and once you go through that, the next may be more intense. Because see, you have a level now of endurance. You have a level there of tolerance, if I could use that word. And when he says here that in everything we are to pray, and we are to do it with supplication, and we're not to be anxious for anything, That is a scripture-wide principle, a scripture-wide truth. But notice what else he says in the verse. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." And then we see this, "with thanksgiving." Now again, it is so easy to pray in tough circumstances, but is it easy to be thankful in them? Is it easy to say, "Lord, thank you for this trial"? My elevator is reaching the top floor right now. I just want you to know that. Because we think of stuff like that and we hear stuff like that and we think that that is ludicrous. How can I be thankful in something that makes me miserable? How could I be thankful this weekend being with people that I didn't want to be with? Well, maybe they didn't want to be with you either. And why should you be miserable? Especially if you know Jesus. It was all about Him, not about them. Not about you. Jesus is more than the reason for the season. He's the reason, period. He's the reason for living. And sometimes we adopt an attitude when we're in bad situations or around people that we don't want to be around, and we're just miserable. Why can't we be thankful? Why can't we enjoy it? All things have come from Him. All good and perfect gifts come from the Father above. So why can't we be thankful? Why can't we just say, "Lord, thank you"? Well, you say, this person, that I'm with right now. He gives a third one there. He says that, "Let your request be made known to God." So he starts out by saying, don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, as if to lay out the general principle. And then he says, do it with thanksgiving, and then let your request be made known unto God. Now, let me say this. Is this the only way that God wants you to come to Him? Well, I read through the Psalms, and I see David pouring his heart out. I see David angry. I see David discouraged. I see David mad. But you know, as he's pouring his heart out to the Lord, it's like halfway through the psalm, you're hearing all this, and you're feeling His passion. You're feeling His intensity. But as he gets halfway through it, he's all focused on God now. And he's praising God. And he's thanking God. And it's as if he's just forgot about the situations he's in. Forgot about the fact he's running from Saul. Spent 12 years of his life doing that. God promised to make him king, and it hasn't happened yet. He had the attitude. And Paul picks up this attitude right here. And what's so interesting about this, he says all of this right after he says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I encourage you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. With Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, rejoice in the Lord always." In other words, there are two ladies here in the church that you need to undergird. You need to help them. They've labored with me in the gospel. Help them to be unified. Maybe it was two women, and I mean, they were having trouble. Apparently it was enough trouble there for it to be mentioned. And it was enough to destroy unity in the fellowship. And so he says, help them. And then he moves on. He says, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. Do everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And listen, when you do all of that, notice verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's the real you. That's the total you, heart and mind. He will guard you. His peace will overflow to you. That's some wonderful truth right there. And when I think about the basics, listen, this is basic. Prayer is basic, but it's hard work. I mean, listen to some of the other things the Scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're commanded to pray always, all the time. Pray without ceasing, he says. And if you remember as we were going through that, the without ceasing occurs at the beginning of the verse, and it says, without ceasing, pray. Don't stop. Don't stop praying. Do it all the time. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, We're commanded to pray everywhere. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we see as we are commanded to pray, it's to be in everything, with thanksgiving, with request. It's to be always. It is to be everywhere. We are to pray everywhere. It's precious watching kids pray. This morning, Chip and I and Natalie, we were in there with Teresa's class and praying with the kids. Actually, they were praying with us. And it was precious because I was just sitting there listening and the Lord loves that. That is the attitude we are to have. Unless you be converted like a little child, He says. We are to have that childlike dependency. They're so dependent on us. They trust us. And that's the way to come to our Heavenly Father, just pouring out our heart. That little Tegan's going to be a prayer warrior. She was praying about everything. I praise the Lord for that. Because, see, the Lord is interested in your heart. He's not interested in your practice. He's interested in the attitude of your heart. We are commanded to pray with the heart. Psalm 119, verse 58. David said, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. He says, be merciful to me according to your word. I've given you all my heart. Have you sought the Lord with all your heart? When you have, you will know you did. Because it will be hard work. You will literally be worn out. You know, I always hear about, these great men of faith in history that prayed so much and for so long and very fervent prayers. And we hear about people like E.M. Bounds, and I've read some of his books, and very good books on prayer. And then you hear about these guys, and you hear about some in tradition to where the same spot they prayed in, the floor was kind of worn out in those spots because that's where they knelt to pray. And you hear that and you go, man, can I ever be like that? Don't worry about being like that. Just be you. Amen. Just be who that God is making you to be. And commit yourself to these principles. If you've never committed yourself to prayer, I want to encourage you to do that today. As Chip was saying earlier about New Year's resolutions, let's capture those kinds of resolutions that are actually for our edification, for being built up in the faith, for building up one another in the body. And let's focus in on things like this basic principle of prayer. And let's pray in everything and with thanksgiving, with request, always, all the heart, so that God has the right kind of attitude coming from us. There's another one that's found over in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is there sitting in his temple. He's sitting there in his tent. And it was very hot. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears. And with Him appear, as we read, two angels. Because in chapter 19, we see the purpose of their arrival. The Lord tells Abraham what He is about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. I was reading yesterday how that the government, the federal government, has issued a letter to every public school in the United States to start teaching about homosexuality and lesbianism so that you can dumb down the homophobia. And here in Genesis 19, we see the sin of sodomy, homosexuality, all of this. And God is destroying the city because of it. And here as Abraham is talking to the Lord, Abraham asked a question. It says there in verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far it be from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Now I want to just stop for a minute before I read on, because there's a very important principle right here on how we're to pray. We're commanded to pray with humility. This is humility right here. As he's talking to the Lord and he's saying there, listen, I am nothing but dust and ashes that I should even speak to you. And he goes on, suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And it goes all the way down to 10. Well, the Lord did destroy the city because there were none there but Lot and his family. And Lot was so vexed with the unrighteousness there that the angel actually had to snatch him out of there because of the wickedness was so great. But again, I don't want to necessarily focus on that story, but what I do want to focus on is the attitude that Abraham had as he's there talking to the Lord. He was very humble in his approach. He was very humble in his attitude. This kind of goes with the heart. Because as you talk to the Lord, you certainly don't want to talk there with pride. I remember some churches that I went in before, went to go hear somebody speak or something, and it was the wrong kind of church to be in to begin with, because it was kind of a charismatic persuasion. And I stood there for a minute, because we had some people that were in our life that was going and hearing this guy speak, and we said, listen, okay, we'll go hear him, because there's some things that are questionable about what he says. And so we were in there, and before he even could speak, the people were just making all kinds of demands of the Lord, and I was just starting to find me a place to duck, because I thought lightning strikes were going to start happening, you know? And finally, I just couldn't take it anymore. As if God was some type of supernatural genie that you could just win him around at every wish that you have. There was no humility. And I didn't know what to do but just get out. I'm not sure that we really understand humility. And why I say that is because if you notice that the trials that we go through, they're there to humble you. And when you go through those trials, that if it's going on and on and on and you're not getting the message and you're not letting endurance have its perfect work, then you're not being humbled by it. You're still in pride. That has to always be stripped away. That is a foe all the time to our walk, is pride. And as the Scripture says, pride comes right before the fall. And the fall does come, believe me. Roller skates and all. Look at Psalm 145, verse 18. We are commanded to pray with truth. We're commanded to pray with truth. It says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. What's that mean? Well, I believe what that is referring to is your sincerity. You're being honest. It doesn't make sense lying to the Lord, does it? It doesn't make sense lying to anybody. I mean, but first of all, the Lord? You think you can get away with that? I mean, you think that He doesn't know you're lying? I mean, you might try to pull that over on somebody else, but then you know how it goes. You tell one, you got to tell three to get out of the one you told. I was kind of cutting up with some of the kids last night at Teresa's family's house, and one of them said something to me, and it just kind of floored me. She's like, you're lying. I'm going, no, I'm not. I am kidding with you, but I am not lying. You know I'm kidding with you. This isn't for real. I'm messing with you. Do I have to tell you that? There is something there about lying that, as you're seeking to seek the Lord, you got to understand that is something that He hates. And so when you pray, be open, be honest, be truthful. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue. Two things we've already covered. A proud look and a lying tongue. Well, the last one I want you to see here in this basic understanding of prayer is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Just after Paul is talking about the armor of God and taking up that offensive weapon in verse 17, which is the Word of God that we talked about Wednesday night. You don't end it there because he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are commanded to pray in the Spirit. And he goes on to say, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's to be done in the Spirit. It's to be done in total dependency on Him. I mean, isn't it what it says over there in Romans 8 that He helps us in our infirmities because we don't know how to pray as we ought? The Holy Spirit helps us. So let's depend on Him. Let's lean on Him. And by the way, you can't do anything that I've just talked about without this last one. Because you can do all these other things in the flesh. You can pray about everything in the flesh. You certainly can't pray with thanksgiving. You can make it sound like you're thankful, but the Lord knows your heart. To others it might sound like you're thankful, but you're seething inside. And you can seek to make your requests, but they could be like James chapter 4. You ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own lust. And again, you can seek to do it always, but it may come back always in the flesh. And you could do that everywhere in the flesh. And you could even think you're doing it with all your heart, but your heart is desperately wicked. In the flesh, it's hard to be humble, but you can also fake that too. And what about sincerity? You can fake that as well. You need the Spirit in order to do this with all your heart in humility and to do it in sincerity. Then you will do it everywhere. You'll do it with thanksgiving. You'll do it with request. You'll do it always. Now, this is very basic. This is something that we will always talk about because we always need to go back to these basics. But let me say this. If you're not praying and you're not doing this, you are skipping the basics. It's like the will of God. If you're not obeying what is so evident, then don't think that He's going to reveal something else. You're not obeying what He's already revealed. So that's the first basic. Let me point out the second basic, and that's Bible study. There are three things I want to focus on Bible study. If you want a fuller treatment of this, we do have a study called How to Study the Bible. It has a CD that goes with it with 10 MP3 messages on it. I started to come in here and show you what a vinyl album looked like, but it'll come. It'll come. The first is read the Bible. Again, very basic. Read the Bible. But you would be surprised at how many people neglect that. The Bible goes up on the shelf during the week. Or sometimes the Bible doesn't even come in with the person. I was so amazed. In many of the churches that I had been in, we come to study the Bible and people don't bring the Bible. What do we study? You got it on the palms of your hands? You know what passage I'm going to be in? I only use no less than 50 or 60 passages. I don't know how many I use. I don't plan for whatever amount. But when we're studying the Bible, we're studying the Bible. And you need your Bible. And you should bring it. Every time the Word is talked about, bring it. Because we're going to study it. We're going to talk about it. You come in Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, bring your Bible. And if they're talking about something else but without the Bible and you feel like you don't need the Bible, then come and tell us so that we know. But we need to read it. And there's a question that's being answered as you read the Bible, and it's simply this: what does the Bible say? If you read the Bible all your life, every day, you would at least know what the Bible says. And you'd sound like a scholar. If somebody would ask you, where is such and such in the Bible? And you'd say, it's right over here. Amen. Left side of the page, halfway down. because you have that familiarity, because you're reading the same Bible every day. And we do get that familiarity. I find verses all the time because of the familiarity of my Bible. Don't take my Bible. Or I walked in here one night when Chip was preaching, and I brought a different version, and because he uses the New American Standard Bible, and I brought one with me. I was all over the place. Somebody asked me a question afterward. I go, I don't know. It's somewhere in here. I haven't done that anymore. But I want you to hear something here. Charles Spurgeon, I was reading one of his messages the other day, and it was on how to read the Bible. And listen to what he says. He says, how often do we open the sacred book and read a chapter through, perhaps at family prayer or perhaps in our own private devotions, and having read from the first verse to the last, we shut up the book, thinking we have done something very right and very proper and in a vague way somehow profitable to us. Very right and very proper indeed. And yet, right and proper as the thing is, we may really have gained nothing thereby. You understand what he's saying? You could be doing the right thing and not be getting anything out of it. He says, we may in fact have only drilled ourselves in the merely external part of religion. We may not have enjoyed anything spiritual or anything that can be beneficial to our souls if we have forgotten the divine spirit through whom the Word has come to us. So when you read, you certainly got to do some things as you read. Very important. So let me just tell you some ways to read the Bible. One, read it prayerfully. Read it prayerfully. Pray as you read. Listen to what David said, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from thy law. He understood that he couldn't see anything or understand anything unless the Spirit of God opened his eyes. So as you read, read it prayerfully. God, help me to see what you're saying here. Help me to understand it. Help me to see it within the relation of everything else that's here. It's so hard that when you go to a passage and you go into the middle of a chapter to understand what's going on, unless you do some of the homework, you've got to do some things we're going to talk about this morning. But the first is, when you read, read prayerfully. Secondly, read undistractedly. That's a big one right there. Read and not be distracted. Listen, if you don't have kids, you could still be distracted. If you do have kids, you count on that distraction. But let me kind of feed in this a little bit more with what I'm talking about. Because distractions are going to be there whether you've got people in the room or not. I don't usually study with people in the room. I had somebody ask me one day, could they come by and watch me study? And I said, no. I wouldn't get anything done. I'd be fellowshipping with you, you know. I couldn't ignore you sitting there. I'd feel bad and I'd have to repent. Look over there at Matthew chapter 14. I want you to see something there. Everybody needs some time, and here's the key word, alone. Even Jesus. He has just fed 5,000 people. Supernaturally fed them. And it says there in verse 22, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitude away. So He's sending everybody away now. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain, here it is, by Himself. What did He do? Prayed. You think that was a priority? Here's the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If we were around 5,000 people and God led us in some way to reach them, I mean, we would be in the euphoria of all that. That would feel good on the ego. But you send them all away. And you send this group that you're discipling away. And you go up to a place where no one is at and pray. Actually, we kind of get the idea from the text that He really wasn't fully alone until the evening came. Because it says, and when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain by Himself to pray. And then it says, and when evening had come, He was there alone. So it wasn't until the evening time. Maybe He had somebody following alone or people keeping a distance. I mean, I could imagine. Wouldn't you? You've just seen Him feed 5,000 people. They just kept filling the baskets. They never went empty. And then they gathered up the fragments enough for the disciples. But there's the idea right there that we need time alone. We need to be in a place where we're not distracted. You know, if you have a struggle with the TV, You know, if you're in the room with the TV, then obviously that's not the room to be in. Go find another room. Listen, if the bathroom is the only place, go in there. I know the kids follow to the door, knock on the door. Dad! Just don't answer. Did he fall in there? But no, these are very basic. These are very important. Just like reading, you've got to read carefully and prayerfully and undistractedly. Let me give you something else. You need to read the Bible daily. You need to make that commitment to read it daily. John MacArthur says, sophisticated and ingenious Bible study method books are fine, but they should never come ahead of fundamental steps. And there is no more fundamental step than systematically reading God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, absorbing its total truth and cohesiveness. I mean, this is before pulling out all the books. Just read the Bible. Do it every day. Make a commitment there. And there are a number of reading plans we have on our website. You can go to a spot on there. I forget what it's called. But just click it on and it's all hyperlinked. And every passage, every chapter, you just click on the hyperlink and it takes you to a Bible. And you can read it on if you like to read like that. I understand, Jacob, you like to read on the computer. Maybe you don't like that and you go get you one of those one-year Bibles. There are a lot of good ones out there. MacArthur came out with one last year that picks up a chapter or two in every part of the Bible. A couple in the Old Testament, a couple in the New Testament. But just give yourself some type of systematic plan, and that's the point there, and read it through every year. Now, let me lead you to the next one. Read repetitiously. You're already going to read it every day, and you've already made a commitment to read it through every year, so now let's zero in on some other ways to read it. Read it repetitiously. You could take a book in the New Testament. You could read it over and over once a month, 30 days. You could select one of your choice. Or you can read the one we're studying. We're going to be in Revelation until Jesus comes, so you might as well read it and know what's there. We're starting chapter 12. Only the Lord knows when. But you could break a large book like that down. It has 22 chapters, so you'd have to divide it up, first of all, in read the first 8 chapters for 30 days, then read the next 7 for 30 days, read the last 7 for 30 days, and you will have read repetitiously Revelation. Guess what? You'll know what's in Revelation. You might not understand everything that's there, but you will have read it repetitiously over and over. You know, if you do the entire New Testament that way, it only takes 2.5 years. If you're going to read the Bible, you might as well get something out of it. You might as well remember what you read. I mean, these daily breads, sometimes we read them and an hour later we don't know what we read. 30 minutes later, ask somebody, what'd you eat last night? Gotta go, I gotta think about that. You know, or it's that evening and you ate 3 hours ago. What'd you eat? And your mind goes spinning. And you can't even remember half the time. Unless you covet food. You know? I mean, I think about that. I mean, what did I have for lunch yesterday? What did I have for lunch? I can't remember. Well, wait a minute. Rice broccoli. I only get it once a year. Oh, that was good. Oh, I'm messed up now. All right. I am. Number 5. Read the Bible carefully. Carefully. And here's the idea I have here. Don't hurry as you read it. Take all the time that is necessary. You know what I find in my own life? If I hurry through it, that's just like those daily breads I'm talking about. I don't get anything out of it. I run around. I would much rather work on Scripture memory if I'm going to be in a hurry. At least I'm working on something I'm doing repetitiously. Hans Finzel says, the process of observation can be divided in 3 steps of study. Following in logical sequence. First, as you read, you want to look at the whole. You want to get the big picture. And then he says, you want to divide that up into parts. And then he says, finally, scrutinize the details. So, on this point right here, this is where you want to pull out a pad and a pen or a pencil. And you want to start writing down things that you're seeing. This is careful reading. If you ever look at some of the books that I've read, I write in them. And now they're coming out with these really nice looking covers. I'm going, I don't want to write in it. My wife told me, you always write in your books. So, but that one I can't write in.
It's too pretty.
I will write in it. I guarantee you that.
But see, this is reading the Bible. This is using steps that will help you get more out of it. But you can't stop right here, because now we've got to go to the second step, and that is interpret the Bible. You've got to interpret the Bible. This answers another question. What do you think it answers? What does the Bible mean? The first, from reading the Bible, answered what does the Bible say. Now this answers what does the Bible mean. Again, Hans Finzel says, in interpretation, you study the purpose of the passage as well as the meaning of the details. Interpretation is the point at which you put yourself in the author's place and try to recapture his thoughts, emotions, and attitudes. Your ultimate task, here's your ultimate task, is to discover why the author wrote what he wrote. That's your task. Would it matter, and I wouldn't do this, but if I took this, it's open to Philippians, and I just ripped it out, you think that'd matter? Sure it would. I couldn't start there in verse 13. There's no chapter 1. He's talking within context. I've got to understand what he's written there. Secondly, this is God's Word. I wouldn't do that. So you have to have that kind of attitude, but you want to understand why it's there. What's his purpose? Why did Paul write Philippians? What's the point? What's the purpose of the book? Would it matter if it's not there? Well, you wouldn't know about all of joy, because the whole theme of Philippians is joy. Or what about James? Would it matter if James was gone? Well, then you'd be wondering, why are you going through all the trials like you are? Because that dominates the whole first chapter. So he says you've got to discover why the author wrote what he wrote. And he says here, the definition for interpretation, it's the science of discovering the original meaning intended by the author. Listen, there is only one interpretation. One. You hear people say this, and we talk about this, but they'll say, the Lord said to me. Well, what did He say? Where's it at? What page? Because if He said it to you, He said it to me. Right? There's no mystical interpretation. There's no private interpretation. There's no God's just speaking to you. He's speaking in His Word. And our task is to understand why He wrote what He wrote, why He gave us what He gave us. Now, the application of it may be different. It might apply differently to you than it does me, because there are many applications. There's only one interpretation. And the interpretation is not what I think. The interpretation is what God thinks. So I have to go back to that original meaning and understand within context, what is this passage saying? What is this book saying? What is this verse saying? What does it mean? Not to me and not to Jacob. What's it mean to all of us? One meaning. And again, many applications. Now, there are two things you have to do to understand the original meaning. The first is you need to understand that there are some problems that you have to address. There are some problems that you have to address. The Bible's been around for many years. Parts of it as long as 4,000 years. And if we're going to understand what is being said here, we need to understand the various circumstances in which they lived. In other words, we have to bridge some gaps. Now, first there's the language gap. Anybody in here speak Hebrew? Read Hebrew? Anybody in here speak Aramaic? Read Aramaic? Anybody in here speak Greek? Read Greek? Can translate Greek? Any of that? Everybody in here speak English? Yep. Now, what's the problem? The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Even though we're holding an English translation, sometimes it's very difficult to interpret or translate a passage into English because we might not have the words for it. There are many places in the Bible that are like that. And so you do the best you can. Let me give you some example of where grammar is very helpful. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Notice the Great Commission passage. It's found in Matthew 28:19 and 20 as Jesus here appears before the 11
He's resurrected from the grave. He's already seen the women. The women were told to go and tell His disciples that He'd meet them there in Galilee. That's the context of chapter 28. And He says to them in verse 18, when He sees them, actually when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, even though some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Here's where grammar is very helpful to understand what He's saying here. Because I hear this as being proposed as what this verse is saying. The Great Commission is to go. We got to go. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to baptize. We got to baptize. I agree with that, but that ain't the Great Commission. Oh, I really agree with this one. The Great Commission is to teach. The Great Commission is found in one word in the verse. If you have a King James, it says, "Teach all nations." Other versions will say, "Make disciples." Mathetuo means to make a learner. That's the Great Commission. How do I know that? Well, it's the only command in the passage. Secondly, there are participles that are telling us something else about this verb. What are the participles? The participle is go, baptize, teach. What do? Participles modify verbs. And what He is saying, the command is to make disciples. How do you make a disciple? By going, baptizing, and teaching. The going, baptizing, and teaching is the how. It's not the Great Commission. In fact, in the Greek, when it says go, it says as you are going. Now that sheds a little different meaning there, doesn't it? Because go sounds like a visitation program, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like to me. I mean, I've been in that too, and some of you have too. But when He says as you're going, what does that mean? That's focusing on every day. He doesn't say where you're going. He just says, as you're going. Whatever you're doing every day, make disciples. Now, doesn't that mean a little bit more? That's language. And you can pick up that in books like Vine's Expository Dictionary. You can get that in Hebrew and Greek lexicons. They have them now to where you look up the English word. It'll give you the Greek or Hebrew word. It'll give you the definition, show you how it's used in passages. You have to carefully read those. And if you want to know what good ones are, we can help you with that. So that's the first bridge you have to gap. The second one is history. The history of the Bible is mostly Jewish. So understanding that, how would I respond to what it says in James 1:1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings? Well, 12 tribes, what does that sound like? That's Jewish. That sounds like Israel. So I would need to find some history here. You can pick up something like Unger's Bible Dictionary, or basically any Bible dictionary for that matter. Or you can go to the Bible, which does shed some light on this. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 gives us some background to what he's talking about. So that's history. A third one is culture. You've got to understand a little bit about culture. Now, culture doesn't appear in every passage, but sometimes it does, and we have Jewish and Gentile culture. And what's happening in John 1 that we read this morning, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Why don't he just say Jesus? In the beginning was Jesus. Why is he calling the Word? Well, he's speaking to two groups. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles by those terms. And if you want to understand about manners and customs, then there's books like The Manners and Customs of the Bible. The next one is geography. We're talking about the Middle East. There are places where it says that he went up or that he went down. That's geography. Sometimes that's helpful interpreting a passage. It doesn't always show up in every passage, but it's good to have the understanding of the kinds of tools that you need. Now, these are tools. Now, I learned a long time ago, if you're going to buy books, buy good books. Don't buy these little testimony books that you'll read one time and you'll have to pass them on to somebody. Buy reference books that you'll read over and over. Man, I feel like a book junkie if you give me a book like that. You give me a testimony book, I'll go, "Here, honey, you can read that. I want this one." You know, I downloaded a book the other day. Oh, it's good. Because I can use it over and over. That will help me. And now with the Bible programs on the computer, because that's what I use predominantly now, I have a program that I can type in the passage. It'll pull up every book in my library and open it up to the page where that verse is being talked about. Isn't that cool? I used to spread that everywhere, all over the table. Now all I need is my little laptop right there, and it opens up all over the screen. And I can just tap the book, and it comes up in that section to where it's at. That is cool. See, you thought I didn't know anything about that stuff. You remember I'm the guy with 8-track tapes? Actually, I don't have any more. Okay, that's the first thing. You need to understand that there are problems. Second, you need to be familiar with the principles. Now, I'm going to run through these as fast as I can run through these. Because I want you to understand these principles. First of all, remember this. Context rules. Context is king in interpretation. What does that mean? Well, context means that which goes with the text. When you interpret anything, a word, a verse, a teaching, it must always be considered in the light of the surrounding verses and chapters. It needs to be understood in the book in which it was found. The entire Bible. Now, did you notice that when I had you turn to Matthew 28, I told you what verses we were going to read, and as you were turning there, I was telling you the context of chapter 28? Did you pick up on that? Do you notice that that is the way we teach? We go through different books, especially if we're just wanting to pull out a principle out of it to support that being a scripture-wide truth on a principle that I'm sharing with you, or Chip may be sharing with you, or somebody else may be teaching. And they will allude to a passage. They'll go there, tell you what the passage is talking about, extract that principle out of it, and take you back. All to prove the point. It's not that I want to share all these cross-references with you and get hung up there. Because if I got hung up there and I stayed there for a long time, you wouldn't know what my point was. Sometimes I won't tell you to turn to the passage because all I want you to do is just listen. Just listen at this point. Let me read it to you. Let me tell you what it means because I'm trying to make a point here. But you've got to understand context is king. Richard Belcher, in his book, he was an advisor I had at Columbia Bible College. He said to familiarize yourself with the total passage itself. Seeking to determine in a rough manner what are called the main divisions of the passage and the main subdivisions within the passage. Now, what does that refer to? If you look at this handout that I've given to you, that you're following along right now, you see the main subdivision was prayer. Or the main division. The subdivisions were A through I. A through I was going to talk about prayer. Everything about prayer that we were going to cover in that subject. Now we're talking about Bible study, and we're talking about reading the Bible. Prayerfully, undistractedly, daily, repetitiously, carefully. We're talking about interpreting the Bible. You've got to understand the problems. You've got to be familiar with the principles. See, that's going to a passage and extracting that out. That's what is called expository preaching. That's why we teach through books of the Bible, because we want you to understand the Bible. I don't want to be the king of topical preachers. I mean, topics have their purpose. Last week was a topic. God, the initiator of salvation. But it was playing off of everything we went through in Ephesians chapter 2. As we went through the first three verses and talked about the spiritual state of unbelievers, what we were before Christ, we exposited those first three verses. Every point we looked at came out of those first three verses. As we talked about the spiritual state of all believers, we went from verse 4 to verse 10, and we talked about everything that was in those verses. At least everything we saw. And there was more stuff that could have been brought out. But let me say something about this, about context. You've got to remember that if you isolate verses, you have a greater chance of misinterpreting them. That is one of the problems with Little Promise books. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't say Steve is against that. I'm not against them. But what I would like for you to do, if you have one, or a topical Bible, is when you look up that topic, say you pick a topic on prayer, and it's going to give you all these verses, just make sure you understand those verses within the context from which they came. Everything has a context. You pick up an author, and you want to read his book. Do you start in the middle? If the chapter's good, you do. No, I'm just teasing. I go through the index, and I go, why didn't he put that one here? Because I want to read that one. You do that, don't you? Don't tell me I'm the only one that does that. You're all so spiritual this morning. You want to answer me. Or you don't start in the back. You start at the beginning because you want to get a context of what he's talking about. Same is true with the Word of God. Understand what is taking place there. And just remember, if you are in looking at particular verses, make sure you understand what's being said as a whole in the chapter. Because Scripture is to be understood in its immediate context. When I hear people say that you can lose your salvation, and I hear the verses they pull up, I say, you haven't considered the context of what those verses are talking about, because it's not talking about what you're saying. And plus, for understanding what salvation says as a whole in all of Scripture, I know that that's not true. I don't have to know what every verse in the Bible necessarily means, though I desire that and I want that, and I'm spending the rest of my life doing that. But when I listen to someone speak, I can hear things that they're saying, and I have passages that come off in my mind as I'm listening to them. And if there's something that I'm not sure about, I'll jot it down, go back and look at it. Is that what that's saying? And write it down? Or did it read that way? Or if it's fine, no flags go off. It's fine. It's good. Analytical as you listen. It's not just listening. Some like to sleep during a time like this. That's why we yell out at certain points. We pound the pulpit. Stomp our feet. If you have last year's socks on, they go down. I don't do that. All right, second principle, always seek the full counsel of God. Be like the Bereans. The Bereans didn't take just what Paul was saying. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Acts 17:11. Check out what you're studying. Check out what you're hearing being taught. Get a CD. I'm not saying that for my ego. I'm saying that for your study. We go through things rapidly. And if you miss it, get a CD or go on the internet, download it, and listen to it again. Go through it at your pace. But let me say this too. The daily reading of Scripture will help you with this. If you're reading the Bible every day anyway, that's going to help you because you're saturating your mind with the Word of God, and that's the best way to be a safeguard against wrong doctrine. You're reading it over and over, and you're reading it repetitiously, and you're reading it through every year. You hear somebody say something, the flags go off. Like Chip used to do. That goes off, and that's the warning system. The warning system is your conscience. It's telling you what you have just heard is highly questionable. You need to do something about it. And if you don't listen to your conscience, guess what? You don't hear that anymore. After a while, it goes away. You've seared your conscience. You need to put truth in your conscience, and you do that by reading the Word every day. Don't forget to meditate on Scripture. Again, I believe that this is something that's a lost art for all of us. Meditating on Scripture means going over it amount of times of the same principle, the same truth, the same passage. The Scriptures talk about meditation over and over. You could read Psalm 1-2, Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100, and verse 148. Listen to what Thomas Manton said. He was one of the Puritan preachers in his era. He said, "The end of study is information. And the end of meditation is practice or work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not, but meditation is like a blowing upon the fire, where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but of meditation to lay it forth in conference or holy conversation." So you want to hear it, you want to understand it, but you want to apply it too. All right, third principle. Now, these are not on, as you've already discovered, on here. They're on the screen. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Someone comes to you and says, "That's the contradiction in the Bible." Why do you have to have the burden of proof to show it's not? They're the ones that came to you, so say, "Show me. Tell me what that means." Contradictions are basically things in your mind. They come from poor study or poor interpretation. I start with the principle that this is the Word of God and God doesn't contradict Himself. If you don't take the necessary time to discover the author's original meaning, then guess what? The conclusion will be contradictions. And Scripture must be understood in the light of the whole of Scripture. The whole of Scripture. What is the whole of Scripture on this subject? See, this is what the Reformers used to call analogia scriptura, which means the analogy of Scripture. It's comparing Scripture with Scripture. One part of the Bible doesn't teach something that another part contradicts. J.I. Packer said that the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra. And when I was at first starting college, I was a music major and I attended Florida Community College. It was called Junior College then. And I sang with the concert chorale, and we did some things with the Jacksonville Symphony. It was pretty cool. Let me tell you something. When you're behind the orchestra, it doesn't sound the same as it is when you're out there. In fact, it sounds pretty bad back there. You hear all these instruments, and wherever one you're standing next to, that's the one you hear. And I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra. He said, with the Holy Spirit as its Toscanini, he's up there doing all this. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes, just as the great conductor desired. Though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole, that's my point, the point of each part only becomes fully clear when it's seen in relation to the rest. If I'm standing on the other side and I hear the whole thing, then I see what all these parts mean. I hear it all together as a whole. And that's the way you have to look at Scripture too. You've got to back up, and you've got to zoom out, and you've got to get the big picture. Because if you're zooming in, like on 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, it may sound like you could lose your salvation. But when I zoom out and I understand the context, he's talking about false teachers all through the chapter. Them and they. Pronouns are used all up and down that chapter. And he starts out talking about there will be false teachers among you. So I know that's what he's talking about. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. That's the best interpreter. That's why we want you to read it every day and read it repetitiously. The Old Testament will explain the New, and the New Testament will explain the Old Testament. Richard Baxter says, it's not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scripture itself. There are people, there are pastors in churches saying, I don't need to study, I just get it up whenever I get up there in the pulpit. Man, I don't want to do that. This is God's Word we're handling. I don't want to be a shoddy preacher. I don't want to be poor in my study. I want to do my homework. I want to be one found worthy. I do this for Him. I mean, you're my accountability. I don't want to show up Sunday morning and say, what would you like to talk about? I didn't study this week. Didn't feel like it. How would you feel? You would feel betrayed, wouldn't you? Rightly so. I would. I'd leave that church right then and there. Wouldn't have to have a prayer meeting about it. Wouldn't have to have my honey say to me, let's pray about it. Amen. Let's go. It's done. I'm out of here. That's the way the churches should be looked at. How do they handle the book? We don't judge churches that way because we're not supposed to judge. We judge churches off their theatrics. They got good lighting. They've got good drama. Preaching stinks, but all this other stuff's great. Listen, the Word of God should be the center of everything. Everything. The preaching of the Word is the center of everything we do. I would rather come in here, well, I love the music, so don't misunderstand me, but the music or the preaching, I take the preaching. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm preaching. I'd say that, period. Period. Because the preaching of the Word is to be the center, the centrality of everything that we do. All right. Fourth principle. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, an obscure passage is one in which the meaning is not easily understood. Doctrine is based on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. For example, we know the Bible repeatedly teaches that Jesus is God. The Bible repeatedly teaches that salvation is by sovereign grace through supernatural faith in Jesus. The Bible repeatedly teaches that elders are godly men who lead the church. It repeatedly teaches that deacons are men and women who assist the elders in a support role by serving the needs of the congregation. None of this is obscure in Scripture, because the Bible talks about it over and over. But when I read something like in 1 Corinthians 15:29 about the baptism of the dead, the only place mentioned, that is an obscure passage. Because there's nothing else there. There's nothing to shed light on it. And you don't want to build your theology on obscure passages of Scripture. There are people that believe in tongues being a personal private prayer language because it says one place in 1 Corinthians 14:2, and I call that danger. If you want to build your theology on one verse, leads me to the next principle. Interpret Scripture literally. Literally. The Bible is not a book of mysticism. God has spoken to us through His Word that we might know the truth. Therefore, you need to take the Word of God at face value. Scripture is to be understood in its natural, normal sense. The rabbis used to say this. I could just see them now. Get my composure here. If you take the consonants of Abraham's name, B-R-H-M, and you add them up, you get 318. Could you just see that? And then they would say, when you see the word Abraham, it means he had 318 servants. That is not what that means. Rabbi or nothing. You see the consonants, B-R-H-M, and they add up and get 318. Well, hey, you got 318. But it doesn't mean he had 318 servants. That's not taking Scripture literally. Right? All right, last principle. Check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries. Have you noticed I haven't said much about commentaries till now? As you consult these various commentaries, you need to remember that no one person has the corner on all the truth. You're going to read some things that you agree with and disagree with, all in the same commentary, whether I write it or you write it. You may agree with the writer on one thing and disagree on another, but don't discount all that the author has to say because you just don't see everything the same way. And don't believe it just because a godly person who's a scholar said this is what it means. You need to check out the interpretation according to these principles that we have just talked about. All right, number 3. Follow a particular procedure. And there's just basically 2 things here. You need to ask specific questions. When you're interpreting the Bible, you need to ask questions. You need to flood it with questions. And you know what the questions are? Who, what, where, when, and why. Who, what, where, when, and why. That's easy to remember. What's being talked about here? Who is talking? Who's the audience? Where are they at? Why did he say that? What did he mean by that? Write all of it down. Man, if I didn't write anything down, I'd have nothing to say. I write it all down. And I learn I can't really get going until I start putting it on paper. I can sit there and stare at it, and I can read all the books and everything, but I don't really start getting it until I start writing it down. Because when I'm writing it down, I'm having to think about it. You see the point? You have to think about it. I type everything I do because I can type faster than I can write. So I type it and I see it there on the screen and I look at that and I'm reading and I meditate on that. And I go on, and I'll say, is that really what it's saying? Or did I just make that up because that sounds good? See, I got to check myself too. Outlines are not holy and supernatural and inspiring. Is that really what the text is talking about? I fear preachers that are always into what is called alliteration. You know what that means? Every point starts with the same letter or it ends with the same form, like justification, redemption, glorification, sanctification. That's what's called backdoor alliteration. It's all appearing on the back of the word. Well, there are people that get hung up in that and that's the way they talk now. They can't talk without doing that. No, and you need to be careful with that because you know what happens? You find a word that doesn't fit into the outline and then you begin to force it. And that's not what maybe the passage is talking about. So you go justification, glorification, repent. This doesn't fit, so you just preach what you see. I see all kinds of things, but I have to write them down. And I want to be careful with that. All right, follow specific steps. Let me give you some steps. This is what I do every time I prepare. These are things I do. I try to keep this very simple. Here it is. I'm talking about alliteration. They all start with S. All right. The first is state an initial proposal. And you want to do this based on the content that you've just studied. This could be the theme of the book. It could be a principle that the passage is talking about. I mean, it's going to be one of the two. What is this that we're talking about today? We're talking about prayer. We're talking about Bible study. Those are my main points, and I'm going to state some proposals on that. What's my proposal? Well, we're commanded to pray in everything. We're commanded to pray with thanksgiving. We're commanded to pray with requests. I'm stating proposals. And then I'm going to go through the Scripture and show you that this is what the Bible's talking about. I have to search the context. That's the second thing. Passages that I'm looking at. Third, I need to seek comparison. That's cross-reference. Four, I need to survey secondary resources. That's commentaries. Five, I need to state a conclusion. I'll do it in one sentence or less, just like we've done here, prayer. Again, we're commanded to pray in everything. That's one sentence. I do it with cross-references. I have Philippians 4:6 next to it. When you do it in accordance to the context, and you notice as I share these passages, I talk about the context. We need to include any application principles that may come directly from this. Most of the time, it just comes out when it's being taught. That'll lead me to this third area. We need to apply the Bible. I don't want to leave us today. I know it's getting late, and that's fine. I live for today. I live for our time together in the Word, and I try to hurry along, but we need to apply the Bible. And that answers a question also. How does this apply to my life? See, you don't want to get stuck just in reading and interpreting because you've got to apply what you're learning. So let me give you two principles. Application always follows interpretation. It doesn't precede it. It follows it. You've got to understand what the passage is saying before you can apply it. Listen to what J. Robertson McQuilkin writes in one of his books. He used to be the president of Columbia Bible College. He said, "The goal of all Bible study is to apply the truth of Scripture to life. If that application is not made, all the work put into making sure of the author's intended meaning will have gone for naught. In fact, to know and not do doubles the offense of disobedience." I agree. You've got to do Psalm 119:34. He says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law." That's the way it works. You've got to have the understanding, then you can do it. He says, as he reads on, "Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." How about James 1:22? "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I don't want to just hear the Word. I want to do it. That's the point. Anytime you come in here, you need to have two things in your mind. I want to understand what is being said today, meaning I want to understand that passage we're studying. And then number two, I want to apply it to my life. Now, you might walk out of here and you might not have any application and it hits you tomorrow or hits you later in the day or hits you in the week as you're thinking about it. Or maybe you listen to the message again and then it comes out. Or it might come out later. I have things come to my mind and I go, "Where in the world did that come from?" I have things come to mind when I'm up here and I'm sharing with you, I thought those things were long gone, passages that I memorized a long time ago. If you asked me for them, I probably couldn't quote them to you, but when I'm up here trying to be yielded to the Spirit as I teach, those passages come to my mind and I'm quoting them. It's not that I've memorized the whole Bible, though I would love to do that. It's that's the Spirit's work. All right, let me say something else and we'll bring this to a close. Application must be kept simple, must be kept practical and personal. Simple, practical, and personal. Now, in order to make that happen, you've got to ask the right questions. How does this relate to my life? Is there a principle to apply? Is there a command to obey? Is there an attitude to adjust? We used to have a paddle that we spanked our kids with, and it's called the attitude adjuster. Is there a sin to repent of? Then you need to principalize what you learn. And that is take the Scripture that you're studying and write a brief sentence of what it's teaching. I love it when I see y'all in here with pens and paper and writing things down. Not because of ego. I mean, I don't even think that. I'm thinking, you're wanting to study the Word. You're wanting to write it down. You're wanting to think about it. Swindoll used to say, how did he say that? Over the lips and through the fingertips. And he's referring to writing it down. My problem, I'm a little different, y'all. I have to listen intently because the very moment I start writing some things down, I've lost whatever else is said from there because I'm so focused on getting that right. I re-listen to many things for those reasons. So you want to principalize what you learn and then get this one. You need to model it before others. Philippians 4:9 says this. Paul said, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Just do what I'm doing, and God will flood your life with peace. You know, that's why we hear Him saying in the Scriptures, follow Me as I follow Christ. You know what? All of us should be able to say that to one another in here. And the only time you can't say that is if you're not following Christ with all your heart and there's sin in your life. So you know what I would say today your application is, if that's true? Your application is, confess that and repent of it today. The very moment the Spirit of God brings it to your mind, don't wait till we pray. Do it right then. Do it right then. I don't wait till the end of the night to confess my sin. I confess it the very moment the Spirit of God brings it up. The very moment it happens. It's hard to humble yourself when you've sinned against somebody too. And I just tell you, personally, we were riding around looking at some Christmas lights, you know, some family time. And Teresa said, you're irritated. Yeah, it's like, my wife rebuked me. Now, let me tell you something about that. She can tell me that and you can't. So, no, I'm just kidding. And it's so hard to go, you're right, I'm sorry. And my kids are right there with me too. And we're all doing it. And then we go, all right, everybody hush up. Let's pray. Isn't that the way it happens? We're going to read the Bible together. Come on in here. Get in the room. We're going to sing some songs and everything. Pull out the guitar. Hadn't done that in a long time. And we're all going, and go, all right, let's pray. Does it work like that? Humble yourself. Humble. I probably said, I'm sorry, 5 times after that. The last one, as you model this, you need to teach this to somebody. What you learned in the Scripture, you need to give it away. It's not yours and yours alone. You see, that's what I love about preaching. I can't keep it to myself. I've got to give it away. I've got to give it to somebody else. And I'll tell you what, if I wasn't standing up here doing that, I'd be discipling somebody. If I didn't have this responsibility that takes all my time, and I do try to give it away personally to people in different forms. But I would do what Paul says right here. Let me read this verse. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's been people I've committed my life to share the Word of God with them, and they weren't faithful. And I didn't learn that until I gave a lot of time to them. And they fell by the wayside. And it's hard to keep going, but this is your life, so this is what you do. And you just said, okay, well, they fell by the wayside. I'm going to somebody else who wants it. And what if all fall away? Well, at least I was faithful. Amen. These are the basics. Prayer and Bible study. And they should be a daily part of our life. And if you haven't given much attention to them, I want to encourage you to start them today. I want you to make a commitment to fervent prayer and diligent Bible study. And I want to ask you to partner with someone. Even if you get together and you go through the study, how to study the Bible, get the CD, get the book, and sit down and listen to the message and go through it and fill in the blanks and talk about it. Do it. But remember that the goal is to know and to glorify God, not to fill your head with knowledge. Because knowledge alone will puff up and turn into pride. And you also need to remember that you can apply all of these principles and you can leave the Holy Spirit out. And you don't want to leave Him out because He is your resident teacher. So let's thank Him right now for what He has revealed today to you and to me. Jesus, we're thankful for Your Word and we're thankful for what You've shown us today. And I pray that this will be an encouragement to all of us as we, Lord, seek to internalize these truths. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to apply. Help us, Lord, not to forsake the Word in any way. And I pray too, Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus, Lord, I pray, save them right now. Don't let them walk out of here without their heart being pricked, without being convicted of their sin. Break their will, God. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.